You're listening to Crosspoint Community Church in LaGrange, Texas podcast. To learn more about Crosspoint Community Church, including service times and how you can connect, please visit crosspointchurchtx.org.
Well, good morning, church. We'll see if I can get through this one without trying to choke to death. Yeah, anyone who was here on November 16th just got that joke. It's great to see everyone this morning. How's the new year treating you 3 days in? Yeah, right. That's kind of how I feel too. Well, around this time every year, Forbes Health, along with many other publications, will run an article or two listing out the most popular New Year's resolutions going into the upcoming year. So when reflecting back on the previous year, people will often make a personal commitment to making a positive change moving forward, and the beginning of the year tends to be a natural jumping-off point for that. In fact, studies show that almost half of the people that get asked about that, 4 out of 10, will make some kind of resolution going into the new year, and of those, 90% will say that they are either very or somewhat likely to maintain their resolution throughout the entire year. Now, despite that tradition, of committing to a New Year's resolution, giving up on them has become a bit of a tradition in itself. For example, the second Friday in January, which is coming up, you didn't miss it, is affectionately called Quitter's Day. And if you miss that one, if you somehow make it past Quitter's Day, you get another opportunity on January 17th that is officially known as Ditch New Year's Resolutions Day. So you have two opportunities coming up to quit on those resolutions in case you want to. In fact, only 1% of those surveyed actually follow through with their New Year's resolution, which begs the question, why do we give up so easily on something that is designed to improve our life in some significant way? Well, here are the top 5 reasons why experts say that we quit on our New Year's resolutions so quickly. Number one, the goals aren't turned into habits. Research shows that 40% of daily actions are habitual. So when intentions are not translated into repeatable behavior, it becomes easier to justify quitting. Number two, the goals we set are too vague and unrealistic. A lot of times people will set goals like get healthier or be more disciplined or be smarter. But those things, coincidentally, I do that one every year and it never works. But things like that lack a certain amount of clarity and specificity. So turning a goal into a commitment requires a certain amount of follow-through, right? Number three, the what is more important than the why. Many people skip the necessary mental and emotional preparation required for genuine change to happen. Number four, there's an all-or-nothing mindset. There's this misguided belief that change is only built on perfectionism, right? So if you skip one workout or have one dessert or two without the right mental or emotional preparation, it's easy to think, well, I failed this year, I'll just try again next year, right? And number five, resolutions come from external pressure, not internal motivation. So people will make goals or choose goals that they feel like people want them to choose, or they feel like they have to, rather than genuinely wanting to. Now, why is this important? Why are we talking about this? Okay, so at some point, I'm guessing everyone in here has longed for some sort of fresh start. And in doing that, we'll adjust habits, we'll tighten routines, we'll rearrange priorities. But it seems like when these old patterns start popping up, they just pull us back. Or when a trial or some sort of challenge causes us to stumble, there's these moments of enormous mental frustration. And when it's clear that willpower alone isn't going to power us through, what do? We tend to throw up our hands and just quit. And it's a frustration that's familiar to anyone who has really tried to change themselves, right? And in many ways, this can mirror what people experience in their walk with Jesus. Just like the countless resolutions that get made each year, the Christian life can expose just how limited our strength truly is. The struggle, we think that struggle is a sign of failure, but it isn't a sign of failure. Struggle is an opportunity to learn and to grow, and sometimes we lose sight of that. The fact of the matter is that true and lasting change is found in transformation, not reformation, right? So creating something entirely new instead of trying to improve something that already exists. And in the passage that we're looking at today, there's a man named Nicodemus who is going to come to Jesus appearing to want guidance. But instead of offering him some flashy life motto, instead of offering him a new direction, Jesus is going to present him with an entirely different perspective. And he'll propose something to Nicodemus that challenges the entire belief system that this man, Nicodemus, has built his life on. And he tells him that this transformation that you're searching for requires something far deeper than what you've been doing. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 3. I will be reading out of the ESV version, but whatever translation you have is fine. And if you want to follow along with what I'm using, we'll have it up on the screen for you. But John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So a little background here. The leadership structure for Jews at the time was called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was kind of broken down into two subcategories of Pharisees, which is what Nicodemus was, and Sadducees. Both were very educated. Both were highly influential Jewish leaders. But the two groups served two entirely different purposes. So for the Sadducees, their primary function was to kind of oversee the temple, the daily operations there, all of the rituals and different things that went on there. While the Pharisees were more like church pastors, okay? So they were more of the people. They'd be assigned to a town or a region, or they would go around from town to town or region to region, and they would teach from the local synagogue or local church there. So the fact that Nicodemus was a member of this Jewish ruling council automatically tells us several things about him. The first thing it tells us is that he was old. Young men did not serve on the Sanhedrin. The second thing is that he was rich. Now, it's not clear if he was rich prior to becoming a Pharisee or if being a Pharisee is the reason that he was rich, but he was very, very well off. He also had very strong political connections. That was kind of one of the things about the Jewish ruling council, is that they were very strong politically. Third, he was very highly educated. And you had to be a member of the Sanhedrin, right? Today, they'll let any schmuck in a black t-shirt stand up here and teach you, right? But back then, being a member of the council, it was similar to having a PhD from an Ivy League university now, right? A member of the Sanhedrin would have been very intelligent, would have been one of the cultural elite, would have been at the very top of all of the lists of whatever the most influential people were. So when you all add all of that up, this is someone who is not necessarily seeking any kind of spiritual renewal. And this is important to note, because Pharisees and Sadducees, they saw themselves as kind of above everyone else, right? They really had their stuff together. They didn't need any lessons from anyone. They had worked for literal years memorizing and learning everything that there was to know about, for lack of a better term, religion, that they didn't need someone else teaching them how to do this God stuff, right? They knew how to do this God stuff all on their own. And so why did he go? Well, the timing of this meeting is not an accident. At the end of the previous chapter, in John chapter 2, at the end of John chapter 2, for example, John records Jesus clearing out the temple courts. They're there for Passover. They walk into the temple courts. They see the merchants, the tax collectors, all the animals, all the stuff going on, and Jesus gets a little frustrated. He clears out the temple. This is actually the first of two times that Jesus would do this. He would do it again at the end of his ministry, right before he was arrested. Now, not only would this have rubbed the Sadducees the wrong way, because the temple was their territory and they were extremely territorial about it, it would have also garnered the attention of any Pharisees that were in attendance. Also, Jesus was not an entirely unknown at this point. It was at the beginning of his ministry. But word traveled fast back then, and so the religious leaders certainly would have heard stories about Jesus teaching and performing miracles and the crowds that were following him around. Most notably, though, it says that the man came to Jesus at night. Now, as one commentator wrote, if this detail was insignificant, John would never have mentioned it. So here's this rich, educated, influential religious leader who has decided to meet with Jesus, but he's meeting with Jesus at a specific time to avoid interruptions, but also to ensure that this meeting would go unnoticed. And if you notice in the text, Nicodemus doesn't even come with a defined question. He comes making a statement. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He calls him Rabbi, which is the Jewish word for teacher, which is certainly a title that comes with great honor, but one that in Nicodemus's mind at least, puts him on equal footing with Jesus, not below him. Also, he says, "I know." He doesn't say, "I know." He says, "We know that you're a great teacher. We know." Nicodemus is here representing a group of people. He's not there of his own accord. He's not the only religious leader involved. He's just the only one that was willing to come down in the middle of the night and try to talk to Jesus. And he finishes his statement with, "Unless God is with him." He recognizes that there may be something special about Jesus, but he isn't willing to go further than that. He isn't willing to call him the Son of God or say that he is of God, just that God is with him. And what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't address Nicodemus' statement directly. Instead, Jesus tells him, if you want to know God, and we're going to look at it here in a second, but if you want to know God, you have to be born again. And we're going to dive deeper into what that statement, to be born again, means. But what is Jesus doing here? The covert nature of this visit and the way that he responds to Jesus seems to indicate that Nicodemus isn't here looking for answers. He's looking to score political points, right? He wants an alliance. He wants to get Jesus on his side, the side of the Pharisees, because it will give them two things. It will give them an advantage over the Sadducees, who they had a healthy competitive relationship with. In fact, they really didn't like each other. And it will also give them influence over the people. If they're able to align themselves with Jesus, then all of these people that are following Jesus, the Pharisees can point to them and say, "Your guy is on our side. You have to listen to us now." But what does Jesus do? He pivots. He makes this personal. Look at what he says in verse 3. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He says, Nicodemus, if you want to enjoy all of the goodness and all of the glory that God has to offer and experience this eternal life that you're talking about, you have to be born again. You have to be born again. Not these normal people that come to the temple every day. Not the tax collectors or the merchants or the religious leaders. Not the small group that you're representing or the larger group that may be behind you. This is specific to you. Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And this is significant because, like I said, this is not a man who is spiritually seeking. This is the voice of an establishment who's come to Jesus to do what? To just do some backroom politicking. Nicodemus is at the pinnacle of everything that he has ever wanted, everything he's ever been trying to achieve. He's very disciplined. He doesn't drink. He doesn't smoke. He doesn't cuss. He's highly educated. He's highly moral. And Jesus looks him dead in the eye and he says, not good enough. You have this all wrong. And what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is trying to ignite some spark of recognition in Nicodemus to get him to realize just how hopelessly lost he is. He's saying, you think that all of these rituals and all of this rule following is going to get you where you need to go? And the simple truth is, it won't. You can't do this on your own. You cannot save yourself. And for many of us, we fall into this same type of thinking, right? We think the same thing as Nicodemus. At some point, and it can be different for, the timing can be different for everyone, but at some point, we stop evaluating ourselves to the standard that God has set, and we start comparing ourselves to the people around us. Now, I'm not going to point any fingers except back at myself, because I've done some of this too. But we sit here and think, I may not go to church every Sunday, but when I do, at least I don't gossip like that person, right? I may cuss, but at least I don't drink like that person. I may drink, but at least I don't get behind the wheel and drive like that person. I may get behind the wheel and drive, but at least I don't kill anyone like that person, or something, right? When you we'll talk about this in a minute, but when you build a structure on morality alone, you end up pointing the finger at everyone else and not yourself. We want to know God. We want to experience all of the peace and the happiness that following God has to offer, but to fully appreciate the solution, you have to recognize the seriousness of the problem. But what's funny is that Nicodemus is not, he's just not picking up what Jesus is putting down, right? In verse 4, Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's like, what are you even talking about? Right? I'm no doctor, but I'm pretty sure the physiology of that is not going to work. And so in verse 5, Jesus gives this explanation. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, when I was in high school in the early 90s, there was the evangelical movement at the time. It was growing and gaining steam, and the movement sparked several campaigns, things like Campus Crusade for Christ, Promise Keepers, True Love Waits, things like that. And even though the heart behind these programs was in the right place and the intent was pure, where all of these programs fell short was in their implementation. Because they tended to focus more on things like behavioral compliance and guilt rather than certain theological truths of grace and salvation and redemption and ongoing discipleship. And the result was that an entire generation that was taught what to do was more important than who to become. Now, the point Jesus is making here, because in his, if you read his response at face value, it kind of reads like, okay, there's Jesus being all weird again, right? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense on the surface. But the point Jesus is making here is that the true life in God's kingdom flows from the Spirit's inner renewal, not external pressure. In contemporary culture, if someone says that they're a born-again Christian, it's generally perceived to be for one of two reasons. Number one, it's someone who's looking for this deep emotional cathartic experience. Or it can be someone who wants to adopt a strong moral structure in their life. Now, both have inherent problems, but that's not to say that emotion is bad. Right? Emotion is very often attached to being born again. In fact, in the very next chapter of John, in John chapter 4, we see Jesus have an interaction with the woman at the well. And when Jesus says some specific things to her, she has an immediate major emotional experience that in part, changes her life forever. It also doesn't mean that that people who are wanting a different or a stronger moral structure in their lives is a bad thing either. The Bible teaches the importance of morality. Jesus taught the importance of morality all through his ministry. But the reason that Jesus uses this particular metaphor is because being born again isn't strictly emotional and it isn't strictly moral. Assuming either one of those to be true would also assume a level of control that simply does not exist. Being born again isn't something that you make happen. It isn't something that you can attain or achieve through effort. It's something that happens to you. Babies don't decide when they're going to be born. They are entirely passive in that process. Babies are afforded the opportunity at life through the pain and labor and effort of their mother. So this born-again metaphor, in the context that Jesus means, is emotional, and it does provide morals, but you don't gain it or earn it by being emotional or having morals. And we've all been around babies at some point. What are babies? Babies are nothing but noise and need, right? They can't take care of themselves. They're fully dependent on everyone around them. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, he's saying that, Nicodemus, you're no further ahead than anyone else. Nothing you've done counts toward being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He says, you came to me. You call me teacher. You don't need more teaching. If you, Nicodemus, treat me, Jesus, as a teacher who tells you how to save yourself, rather than the Savior who came to do everything that you could never do, you're never going to be born again. There is no more radical statement on morality or goodness than the doctrine of the new birth, because everyone has to start over. Christianity is not in addition to what you've already done. It is a whole new thing, and everybody starts from square one. Your priorities change. The things that define you change. Your wants and desires are so changed that you end up experiencing this shift in your identity. One of my favorite stories that illustrates this is about the great Christian philosopher Augustine. When Augustine was, when he was young, he was a little bit of a party animal and a sex addict. After he was converted, though, he would travel to the different towns, and some of them he had visited before. But he would travel to these different towns preaching the word of God. And in one case, he traveled to a town that he hadn't been to in many years. And as he was walking down the street, a woman that he had known before and used to have apparently a pretty sexually charged relationship with comes running up to him. And Augustine was polite and he was kind, but he was different. And so she thought, well, maybe he mistook me for somebody else. So as Augustine went to walk away from her, she turned around and she called to him and she said, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine turned and said, I know, but it is no longer I. Being born again isn't some form of schizophrenia like some people think it is, and it doesn't cause amnesia. But when you're born again, you're so different about the things that drive you that in some ways you feel like, you know what? I remember what I did. But I hardly remember the reasons that I did them. It's a spiritual transformation that only happens when a person turns to Jesus in repentance and faith. And then, only then, through the work of Christ, they receive a new spiritual life with God and begin this lifelong process of renewal. Well, as the worship team comes back up, I'll close with this. So in 1961, Yuri Gagarin, a Russian cosmonaut, became the first human to journey into space. Now, the official doctrine at the time of the Soviet Union was atheism, and so upon his return, it was widely reported by a Soviet official that a Soviet official had said, our cosmonaut made it into space, and we found that there was no God there. Now, in response to this, C.S. Lewis, who was alive at the time, wrote an essay called The Seeing Eye, and in it, he said, you don't relate to God the way a person on the first floor relates to a person on the second floor. In other words, you don't find God by going higher up in your own space. God is the creator. He stands outside of that space. Hamlet would never find Shakespeare anywhere on stage. The only way that Shakespeare and Hamlet would ever meet is if Shakespeare writes himself into the story. Fast forward a few years, Dorothy Sayers was a mystery writer, and she wrote novels and short stories about a detective named Lord Peter Wimsey. But about halfway through this run of novels and short stories, a love interest named Harriet Vane shows up in the stories. Now, experts on Dorothy Sayers' work believe that when she looked into this world that she created and at this character that she loved so much, she saw that he was sad and he was lonely, and so she wrote herself into the story to save him. And that's exactly what God has done for us. He created us. He created this whole crazy world that we're a part of. And he looks at us and he sees us flailing around and struggling to keep our head above water. And he loved us enough to write himself into the story. If you keep reading, down John chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven." He alone has the authority to reveal spiritual truths because Jesus is the only one who can. If new birth and eternal life are from heaven, they can only be understood and received through the one that came from heaven. And today, that same invitation stands before us, not to fix ourselves, not to earn our way back to God, but simply to look, to trust, and to turn our eyes to the one who was lifted up for us. Because in that upward gaze, in that simple act of truth, and faith, we find that life begins now and stretches into eternity. It was love that brought Jesus Christ down from heaven. It was love that sent him to the cross for our sins. And it was love that brought him out of the grave 3 days later for our salvation. Please pray with me. Father God, we love you. And we're so grateful for every opportunity that we have to come to your house and worship. We're thankful for every opportunity that is given to us that we are able to learn more about you, to dive into your word, to explore the meaning behind every word, every verse, every chapter. But most of all, we are grateful for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who can guide us, who can show us what it truly means to be a Christian, but also to be born again. Father God, only with your wisdom and guidance are we able to make it through this crazy life. And Lord, we thank you for that. God, please forgive us where we failed you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Crosspoint Community Church podcast. It is our prayer that this message was encouraging to you as you follow Jesus. For more about Crosspoint Community Church, you can find us online at crosspointchurchtx.org. Have a great week!